Good morning, and I'm grateful again for the opportunity to be with you. I don't know if you're fed up with me yet, but thank you for this opportunity, and thank the Lord as well. I'd like to read this morning from James chapter 1, the first 18 verses. James chapter 1, the first 18 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he would receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, thank you for your testimony, and thank you for your servants who have written faithfully what you have given to write, so that we have this word to read out. Father God, I pray that these next few moments be profitable in your sight. Nobody needs to hear my words, but we all need to hear your words. So I pray, God, for your will to be done now. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of this reading and what I want to talk about this morning is trials and temptations. And we can often think of trials and temptations, but trials particularly, as the things that attack us. Schemes, sicknesses, hostility, difficult people, persecution. And James tells us that trials, particularly in the form of temptation, in chapter 1 at least, are not so much bad things coming to get us as much as the bad that is within us already working its way out through us. And so he starts talking about these trials, these temptations, these difficult times that we face as Christians in our walks. And he says straight away to consider it as joy, to count it as joy. And thinking, well, why would you count that as joy? Well, first of all, he explains that the joy comes from the result of the trial, not in the trial itself. If you are going through a very difficult time, that really difficult time, there's not joy in that in terms of I'm enjoying the pain, I'm enjoying the sorrow, I'm enjoying the fight. But what you can enjoy is what you will be, what the outcome is going to be of the trial that you're experiencing. And if your eyes are on the outcome of what you're experiencing, you are going to get to the end in seeing what you are going to be when you reach the end. Now, looking at me, you might figure that I've probably eaten a few too many McDonald's in my life, and you'd probably be right. My wife would say that you'd definitely be right. And so I've started to try cycling to work. It's about 8.5 miles each way to work from Whitchurch to Penarth, and I'm finding it a bit of a struggle, to be honest, especially there's a hill on Paget Road, and there's a hill that goes up, and I have not been able to cycle up it yet. It kills me. And but the first few times I tried, I cycled to work. This was about 2 months ago now. First two times I tried it, I remember at the top of that hill, even when I pushed my bike up the hill, at the top of that hill, I felt sick. I felt physically sick. I was so exhausted. I was so worn out. And I was thinking, why am I doing this? You know, it's a sad picture to paint, but I'm going to be honest in this message. There's a few things I'm going to say. It's just pure honesty. And I was on my knees, not in prayer, but feeling ill. I was thinking, why, oh, why am I doing this? Now, I still fail that hill, but I don't feel sick anymore weeks after. And what actually drove me wasn't the thought of, oh, this is terrible, although I was tempted to. While I was there, I can remember thinking, oh, this feels awful. I was thinking, just a few more times, and I'll get past this. And I got past that, but one day we'll conquer that hill. I will do it. But very often, that's the way it can be in our trials. It's like when I'm feeling sick at the top of Paget Hill. It's like, this is so difficult, this is so horrible. But what James is saying, look at what you're going to become. When this trial has worked its purpose, look what's going to happen. Look what will happen to you and what you will be. The trials, you see, are not about things being taken away from our lives. Very often, the Christian faith and the Christian walk is portrayed as Jesus is always taking things out of your life. He's taking this out, he's going to take that out. And some of these things you might think, well, that was harmless. But what James is saying again, focus on what you will be given. Because the promise here is you'll be given completeness. You will become a whole, more whole person because of the work of Jesus in your life. You will see completeness. You will see perfection working its way in your life because of the trials that we go through. But he says you should pray for wisdom. Now, when I'm going up that hill or trying to cycle across the barrage and there's a headwind against me, it's not wisdom I'm praying for there. I'm praying for strength. And very often in our situations, we can think, well, actually, God, I need strength in this situation, not wisdom. Why does James tell us to ask for wisdom? That we should ask for wisdom tells us something about the nature of our trials. You see, Jesus, when he was tempted, it wasn't just brute strength that just got him through that. There was wisdom in how he applied the word of God. You see, there is a way that we're supposed to approach our trials, approach the stages of our lives with the wisdom, the mind of Christ. And Jesus is our example in these things. But there's a warning. Because I love the fact, to start with, that James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. Because he gives generously and without reproach. I don't know about you, but my daughter sometimes, when she's asked for something, and I know that she needs to have it, but she's been naughty, and I don't want to give it to her, but I know she's got to have it, so it's like, oh, there you go, you can have that. And I'm a bit angry that I'm giving her something when she's been naughty, but it's not a treat, it's something she's got to have. And when we can think that God is like that with us, say, God, would you bless me, please? Oh, well, you don't deserve it, but go on, there you are, have it. But God's not like that. God's full of grace and truth. Sin has to be dealt with in our lives. That's going to get mentioned later. But he wants to give you wisdom without reproach. He wants to give it generously. But ask believing. Don't ask with a double mind. What does that mean? I want to share with you one of my big weaknesses. A weakness I have to fight with on a regular basis. We all have weaknesses. Don't tell me you don't. We all do. I'm going to tell you one of mine. And mine is technology. I'm one of these sad people who used to watch the websites very, very closely for when a new phone was going to come out. It's like, oh, look at that new phone. That looks so wonderful. It does this and it does that. It's got all these features. I really, really want that. But sometimes I would know I really shouldn't buy that. First of all, I can't afford it. To get that phone into my hand, I'm going to have to use a credit card to pay for that. I know I shouldn't. And then maybe I'd even pray and I'd say, oh God, I know I shouldn't buy that. Please help me to not buy that phone that I've already decided I'm going to buy. But please, it's like, what do I expect God to do? Do I expect he's going to take out my brain, put in a microchip and just remote control me? Has God taken that? What's going to happen there? I'll tell you what's happening. I've got a double mind. On one mind, one part, I've got this idea, I shouldn't buy that. That's my conscience telling me I shouldn't buy that. But on the other, I've already decided I'm going to give in to this temptation. Now, whether that's a mobile phone, a computer, a settee, a carpet, a car, these things, they sound so trivial that it's almost silly. But these are the things, the small trials that very often they can build up into bigger ones and they control our lives. And so who am I to insult God by saying, God, help me in this temptation where I've already decided I'm going to give in. We know when we're going to do that. Because the problem there is we don't ask someone subordinate in our hearts to overcome that which is primary. So if my desire for that thing is higher than God, it's insulting to God, and I'm not going to get that wisdom that I need because I'm asking unbelieving, because I've already decided I'm double-minded in this. But James doesn't hang on the negative there. That's the warning there for us to learn from it. But he brings in some encouragement. Because some of us may feel like a nobody. Does anyone ever feel like you've got nothing to offer? You've got nothing to give? You're a nobody. You're not even very well off. You don't feel very talented. You haven't got anything. Well, James says in verse 9, he says, the brother of humble circumstances. Now, when he says brother, we know that he's including everyone. Remember Jesus at the well, he said, he who drinks of this water shall never thirst again. And he was talking to a woman. The woman had applied it to herself. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, I meant men. No, that applies to everyone. So the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What is this high position? This is the high position that you're in. If you are a person of humble circumstances and you are in trials, you are in a high position because God has chosen you to be perfect and to build you up. You may never get accepted to be tested for NASA missions to the moon or to Mars, but you've been accepted by God for his lessons, for his trials, for you to be perfected. Can you imagine if I came here today and I said, hey, guys, you know, you're talking, my name's Richard Hodges, and I've just been accepted for NASA's mission to Mars. You'd be like, wow. You'd think I'm stupid, but you'd still be a little bit, wow. You know, but if you're a Christian, you've been accepted onto that training course of God, where you are going to be built up and built up, and you'll be facing these trials. And the fact that you are facing a trial says that God has lifted you up because he wants to bring you through this. Bit of a warning for the rich person. And if we're honest, being in where we are, many of us are very rich compared to the vast majority of the world. James doesn't say that being rich is sinful, but the trials that shape us into perfection can't be overcome with money. Now, if you think about the mega rich, those for whom money is never a problem, they can pay their way out of a situation. They can say, well, I'll pay this much into that situation and I'll be okay. You see, the rich person of good standing, of good reputation, must learn that he is now on equal footing with the person of humble circumstances before God. God has exalted the person of humble circumstances, and he's brought down the person who thinks that he's somebody special, because together they are before God. And God doesn't care how big your bank account is, what titles you've got, what positions you've got. He doesn't care if you haven't got anything like that. He doesn't care if you have got anything like that. The trials before God, we are equal. The rich and the humble together have the same resource. The humble can rejoice because their resource is Jesus. The rich man needs to learn in what he rejoices in because his resource is Jesus. The poor can't afford conferences, books, CDs, MP3s, or the latest training courses and everything like that. And we've got to think as well, how rich did Jesus look when he was in the desert being tempted? How victoriously rich and wealthy did he look? We know who he was, but how did he look? You see, we've got this image, even if we don't consciously say it, society has this image of what victory should look like. But in reality, victory doesn't always look super great like that. In reality, victory looks like a crucifixion when we think of Jesus. And reality says that victory looks like when we're perplexed, when we're knocked down, all those things, because God is at work building us up. So we come to verse 12 that says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Perseverance is not victory, but perseverance leads to victory. One of the reasons I used to avoid this text was because I always felt depressed when I read this text, because I read it through the wrong lens. I used to think, I'm not very good at persevering. I keep falling over. I keep slipping. I keep failing. Everything that I should be winning at, I keep losing at. But perseverance doesn't mean never failing. Perseverance means never giving up. And so there's the promise of the crown of life. But this is interesting. And this is what all this hangs on. If you don't hear or remember anything else I say this morning, you need to remember this one bit. The crown of life is not promised to those who persevere, though they will have it. The crown of life is not even promised to those who are victorious, though they will have victory. They will be victorious. What is the key that leads to perseverance and victory? The key is this. The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you don't love him, then we've got to roll way, way back. Way back. Because it's loving Jesus that will get us through these temptations. Because if you don't love Jesus, what is Jesus to you? If you don't love Jesus, he's just a doctrine. If you don't love Jesus, then it's just coming to church, sitting down, singing some songs, and going home. If you don't love Jesus, there's no relationship. What's going on if that relationship with Jesus is non-existent? You have to have this relationship with Jesus for any of this to matter, for any of this to succeed, for the perseverance to work, for the victory to be delivered. The crown of life is promised to those who love Jesus. But then he says, but let no one say that God is tempting me. See, God does not tempt, and he says, it's an unusual explanation for this, he says, God does not tempt because he cannot be tempted. There is no evil in God which can be enticed. There is nothing that you can say to God to tempt him. And this is going to be expanded upon a little bit in the next verse. But you can't say to God, oh, go on, God. Go on, you know you want to. Go on, you just do that. If you do that, you know, I might do you a favor. It just won't work. God cannot be tempted. And so he does not tempt us. We are tempted because that which is within us responds to the subject of temptation with lust. That's verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's not the thing itself that is evil, but the nature of the desire for that thing. You see, because you guys might not have a problem with mobile phones. You might be able to walk into a mobile phone shop and walk out and actually be bored in there. You know, for me, that's a weakness, but for you, your weakness might be something else, and I could not be bothered by it. You see, it's not that the phone or the thing itself is sinful and evil in and of itself, but it's what's within us, what's within me, reaching out and wanting to turn that into something that it shouldn't be. It's not the thing that is evil, but the nature of the desire. And this is why we can even be tempted by pure things. Things that God has wired into us, that God has made part of us, can become and used for evil things. And we're tempted and we justify things to do things that are wrong. You know, the way society works, it's accepted and even promoted that men out in the world, everywhere, should ogle women. It's like, yeah, just everyone does it. Advertising depends on it. Is it right? No. Are women evil? No. Guys, it's us. It's the lust in us. If we are giving in to that, it's the lust in us. You can't say, oh, well, she was so sexy. Well, no, it doesn't work. You can't say, but that thing was such an opportunity. That house I was going to buy. This thing I saw. These pure, wonderful things. When I was young, back when I was a teenager, in the days of cassettes, anyone here old enough to remember cassettes? Yes, we're going back way back now, aren't we? Black and white days. Back in those days, I remember when Hosanna Music used to do a cassette, a new album every month, I think it was. And the youth group I was in would cover those cassettes. And everybody had to have the latest one. And it was like the thing to have the latest one. And whoever had the latest one first, they had a bit of a reputation. It was never me. I could never afford it. I was a kid. But you saw them with their cassettes and go, oh, I've got the latest one. And everyone would be, oh, wow, wow. I'm thinking, and looking back now, at the time I was wishing I could have the cassettes as well. But looking back and thinking, those cassettes that contain praise and worship had become to me an idol. Simple godly things I'd turned into an idol. It's, as I said, it's the lust within me, because we know the lust isn't all about sex. The lust is about attracting in the physical world that thing that I want over the spiritual. See, this temptation thing is very serious. It's very difficult. It's very somber. Jesus repeatedly tells us to pray to avoid temptation. He teaches us to pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Before he was crucified, he told us to pray to keep temptation at bay. That's in Luke 14. The stakes are very high. I don't like the word stakes because it implies risk and chance and gamble. The stakes are very high when we are talking about temptation and being in these situations. But this is how God wants to work through us, because this is how serious it is. It says, But each one, when tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So unchecked temptation. It doesn't say only big temptations. It says temptation, unchecked, can lead to death. You see, if God wasn't my strength, if God hadn't helped me in my little, I know it sounds really pathetic and puny, my little temptation on mobile phones, but unchecked, that started to get me into debt, and more debt, and more debt. And if that hadn't come to a stop, if that hadn't been checked, I'd be in so much debt, and who knows what I would be doing to try and cover that debt that I'd accumulated because I wanted new phones. Suddenly, something so pathetic, so harmless, has become life-controlling. We need to be careful about those tiny little things that can control us, those tiny harmless things that can come in and guide our lives when they shouldn't be. Because the pattern is here, and we need to watch and pray when it comes to temptation, keeping our eyes on Jesus, focusing our attention on the Lord who has saved us. Because he is our strength. He is our shield. In every station we find ourselves, he's the one that is going to bring us through. And here's a warning. If your eyes aren't on the Lord, if your eyes aren't focused on him, when trouble comes, you're going to crash and burn. We see this with Peter when he denied Jesus three times. He said, Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to let you down. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. This is the Peter who stood up before thousands and preached the first sermon of the church, and loads got saved. What's the difference between those two? The Peter who said, I will not deny you, was in his own strength. I will not deny you because I'm Peter. But when Peter stood up to preach that sermon, he stood up in the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave Peter his strength. And so we need to remember that we will crash and burn if we are taking on these temptations in our own strength. But you might think, well, I've survived quite a few temptations, to be honest with you, Rich. I've done quite well. And there are times when I've not even prayed. There have been times when I've come through a temptation because I'm just awesome. You know, good for you. And I really mean that, good for you. We have those areas in life where we do have strength. But you know what? If you can come through a temptation in your own strength, you've missed out on a blessing from God. You haven't been perfected through that. You haven't been sanctified through the process that he wanted to achieve there. See, when God gives, his gifts are good. God's not going to tempt you and give you bad things. God's gifts are good. They benefit the spiritual life. They magnify Jesus. Why is this in here? Why does James just go and talk about this? I'll tell you something. It's easy to see something entering into our lives that could easily take over our lives. It's nice and shiny and new, and we really, really like the idea of this thing. Like, God's given me a yacht, you know, and he's given me loads of money to pay for this yacht. It's just come out of nowhere, but now I've got this yacht. It means that I can't go to church anymore because I have to be on the yacht to maintain it over the weekend. That's the only time that I have, so I can't go to church anymore. But God has given me the yacht. And say, if what comes into your life cuts you off from God's people, if it cuts you off from your life of devotion to Jesus, if it cuts off your ability to live the ministry that Jesus has given to you, if it stops you from doing and magnifying Jesus, it's not from God. It's not from God. We have to assess our lives, look at our hearts, look at our attitudes and see, is this from God? Does this magnify Jesus in my life? I used to justify my mobile phones by saying, oh, if I buy this new mobile phone, I can put the Bible on it. And that would justify it for me. How stupid is that? How shallow is that? That's fleshly living. That's fleshly living to justify what, say, oh, well, God wants me to have it. No, he doesn't. Not if it's going to get me into debt. That's not knocking mobile phones, okay? I'm not knocking. If you're interested in these things, I've still got an interest. I'm not knocking them. I'm just knocking the control that they can have and the way that we can justify these things. See, God's gifts are perfect. They're complete. Each gift fulfills its purpose fully. They don't need, God's gifts don't need any extra accessories. God's not going to give you a gift and say, right, here you go, this batteries aren't included, and if you save up, you can get this for it and get that for it. God gives us complete gifts. No accessories required. This is everything that we need. Because when God gives, we can know it because of what it does. We can know it because it magnifies Jesus. We can know it because it blesses those around us. I've learned over the years to question the things that I consider a blessing in my life by whether or not other people are going to get blessed by what it's doing in my life. Because if it's only me that gets blessed by it, then I'm going to get suspicious. And James says, look, this is the Father of Lights, a Jewish name for the God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made them. These lights vary in brightness. You look at the moon, sometimes it's particularly bright, sometimes it isn't. You look at the stars, depending on the clouds, sometimes they're lovely, sometimes you don't see many. Where I was raised, up in way back in Cwm Twrch, lower Cwm Twrch, where there aren't many lights on the ground, the stars are amazing. Then I moved to Bridgend, and it was like, where's the stars gone? So what happened? And the Father, right, he created all these, but they vary in brightness. But God's light is unchanging and consistent. You see, these are described as the first Christians on earth, the first fruit. But God is described as the one in whom there is no shadow of turning, no shifting shadow. Well, I need to mow the lawn. I was going to do it yesterday. I'm going to have to do it next week now. But I've got to be careful about when I do it because the shadow of the earth, of the house on the lawn means that I can't do it before the afternoon because the shadow just creeps up and dries the grass as it creeps up. And it's really difficult. So I've got to be careful as the earth moves, the shadow moves. But it says that there's no shadow of turning in God. You don't have to think, well, I have to keep shifting so that I can catch the sunlight. Oh, God's moved. Right, I'm going over here now. God's light is all around. There are no shadows, and we see that in the light of the New Jerusalem. But these are described as the first fruits. These are the first Christians on earth. But we are a kind of first fruit as well, as we illustrate to the world outside the kingdom that is to come. But there is an emphasis here on God's will. This isn't about human choices or human will. This isn't about us being able to say, well, I did this, and I did that, and I managed this, and I achieved that, and quite honestly, I was quite brilliant. This is about God's will. You're saved because God chose you. We didn't choose God. God chose us. It's his will. I can't say that I'm a Christian because I'm particularly great. I can't say that I'm a Christian because I did something. God saved me. He reached out to me. I couldn't reach him. To be honest, I didn't want to reach him. But he reached down and he saved us. And this is about his will. So in summary, everything hangs on this. Oh, do we love the Lord? You can forget everything else. You can forget all he said about trinkets and buying and everything like that. This is the challenge, because if I don't love the Lord, I can forget everything else. Nothing else matters if the Lord isn't my passion, if he is not who I love above all, if he is not my Lord. The rest doesn't matter. Do you love Jesus? Are you really looking for God's wisdom? Do you really want him to make that change? Do you sing these songs, Lord? Lord, take my life, but not too far. Lord, I give you my life, but please be careful with it. Everything I have is yours, if you really, 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 really want it. But if you don't, then, you know, I understand and I'll just keep this one safe. You know, is his glory, his name, his purpose chief in our lives? Because God has got a lot for you and me to do in our lives. He has a lot he wants to do in our lives, and he has a lot he wants to do through our lives. I mentioned Jesus and the temptation that he faced. You know, I'm sure that it wasn't just those three temptations that Jesus faced on a daily basis. He faced so much, especially when it came to that crunch point where he was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. When that hymn, the way the hymn puts it, he had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. When Jesus faced that, and even went so far as to ask the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I feel ashamed, genuinely, deeply ashamed, that Jesus prayed that prayer and went through with it, his Father's will. And I, in my life, have stumbled over something as shallow as a mobile phone. I'm thinking, man, how pathetic, Richard. Jesus did that for you. And you've done, I can't pay Jesus, I'll never be able to pay that. But if my eyes are set on such temporal, rubbish things, that Jesus in the Last Supper, where he said to his disciples, I've earnestly desired, I really wanted to eat this supper with you. Why? Is it because he's selfish and he wants to go on about how bad he feels and how much he's worrying about the future? No. He wants to look after his sheep. He wants to look after his flock. He's got them to look after and to care for. And he's got to train them up because they're going to be carrying the message. And he's got to let them know, it doesn't twig until afterwards, I'm coming back. I'm not going to stay dead. The disciples didn't understand it at all. But Jesus knew fully what was facing him. And he faced that for us. If it wasn't for his complete submission in his trials and temptations, we would have nothing to celebrate. But because he is Jesus, because he is the Son of God, because the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him, we can celebrate as we come here and remember what he did for us. It says in Luke chapter 22, starting verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. Saying, this is my body, which is given for you.